Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, November the 28th, 2010.
Would you sing with me this morning?
God is good all the time. He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. And through the darkest night, His light will shine.
With me as we continue to sing, thank you, Lord. I come before you today, and there's just one thing that I want to say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given to me, for all the blessings.
Thank you, Lord.
May be seated. In Psalm chapter 62 and verse 6, the scripture says, "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." I hope you'll listen carefully as the choir sings a song that I've had for a long time. We haven't sung it in a long time, but it's the simple title, "The Secret Place." A wonderful, wonderful song. He is our refuge and our strength.
Or arrows that fly by day. secret place of the Lord Most High. O Lord Most High.
Well, I'm sure as you saw the bell ringers leaving and see me coming at the same time, that was troubling to many of you, because I could certainly find the lost chord when it comes to ringing the bells, I'm afraid. We've had just a great time thinking about missions over the last month, and a couple of things that I think have emerged in as we're looking at this, and that is that all of us have an opportunity to do more than what we're doing. All of us have an opportunity to have sacrifice reflect in our lives in one way or another, and that's a little bit of what we look at when we think about our faith promise. It's not just, well, you know, hey, I'm giving my tithe. It goes way beyond that. It's what are you doing in terms of all that you have? How are you investing it? And so we encourage you to think about that. Now, the one-year Bibles, I think I saw it over the weekend that the chronological ones came in. And sort of if you'd prefer a chronological one-year Bible, I think it can be extremely helpful. Let me just ask a question, just for my sake now. You know, just humor me. How many of you read a one-year Bible every day? Put your hands up. Okay. You know, there's a lot of hands that aren't up, okay? Now, you can read other things. That's good, too. But I find that there's something about the regularity of a one-year Bible and the segments and seeing those things. And some of you say, that's a gimmick. And I would say, you're right. But if it gets you in the Word, that's good. So something to think about. And also the Operation World and the opportunity to think about the needs all around the world and to pray about the things that are transpiring there. So think about those things as we pray together about them. Father, as we think of this offering, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to give. And I pray, dear Father, that you'll use this offering to your honor and glory. And Father, we think of the needs all around the world, Father. Help us to invest in the lives of other people. Thank you again, Father, for your goodness and your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
On behalf of the deacons and the church, it's my privilege to come this morning and kind of kick off a new tradition that we are really long overdue that we plan to carry on here at the church. And I would like to ask the staff whose name that I call to come up here, and as you're coming, I'll make a couple of comments. Dr. Euler, if you would come up on the platform, please. And I assure you, I was not one of those alarmed by you coming down here to the ringers, but I know some were. But. Pam Dratnell, Fred Holcomb, Debbie Barrow, David and Donna Patrick, Jesse and Don Sandberg, Harris Sturmer, Mark Mowry, and Brandon Baker. If you all would make your way down to the platform. As I mentioned earlier, there's a tradition that a lot of organizations have that we have not had. And earlier this year, one of our very alert deacons realized that and brought it to our attention that we didn't have a formal way of recognizing tenure here at Grace Baptist Church. So today we'd like to recognize employees of Grace for their length of service to this ministry. And this is just for those who have reached a 5-year increment. This is the initial year, so we've have to go back a little bit and go to the previous, earlier 5 years that we missed. But hopefully from now on we'll be able to carry this on and cover those that have hit a 5-year increment. We intended to do that earlier this year, just a lot of things got in the way. We hope to do this in July or mid-year. First of all, we've got 5 years of service. Award Brandon Baker, who's actually been here 6 years, and Don Sandberg, who's actually been here 7 years, and just a card here and a little remuneration and thanks for what you've done. So, Brandon. Thank you, Brandon, for his service with the youth here. Don Sandberg works in the area of facilities. Don? All right, then we've got several in the tenure category. Donna Patrick. Okay. Donna, did you just come in?
I did.
Do you know what this is about?
I don't.
Thank you for your 10 years of service. I appreciate your ministry here with children and very much.
Thank you. My joy.
Mark Mowry. Mark is our business manager here and appreciate all that he does, not only in that area, but also in his ministry with young adults here. Harris Sturmer. Who hasn't had a visit at their house from Harris Sturmer? Who's that? You have?
He's never visited.
Well, Jesse Sandberg. Jesse is in charge of the women's ministry here. David Patrick.
Somebody had to keep Sean.
Okay. Don assures me David will get that. All right. Debbie Barrow. Okay, I'm in the 15 year, and Debbie, is it 15 or 16?
15.
Okay. It's on the front of that, and I just forgot to read it off. Okay, Fred is also in the 15 year category, but he has at 16 years. We appreciate Fred Holcomb's ministry and music here. Pam Dratnall, also 15 years, but she's at the 19 year mark. For those of you who may not know, Pam and Debbie work in her office and are very efficient at what they do, and have a lot of responsibility. All right, Dr. Steve Euler, this is in the 30-year category. He's actually been here at the church for 32 years. Appreciate what he does here in leading the church. Thank you all very much, and let's just have a brief word of prayer. Lord, thank you for each of these employees of the church that minister here among us. Thank you for what they do and how they so faithfully work for you here. We appreciate them for all that they do, for their service for you and to us as members of the church. Thank you for the many years of service that are represented here, and we know that that just helps our ministry to have employees that are here for a lengthy period of time. We just thank you for that. Thank you for them. Pray that you would bless them in this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
John Swanson's going to come in and sing for us just before the message.
Starlight shines, the night is still, shepherds watch from a hill. I close my eyes, see the night when love was born. Perfect child gently waits, a mother bends to kiss God's face. I close my eyes, see the night when love was born. Angels fill the midnight skies, they sing hallelujah, he is Christ, our
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, love come down. Heaven's gift, the holy spark to light the way inside our hearts. Bethlehem, through your small door came the hope we've waited for. The world was changed forevermore when love was born. I close my eyes, see the night when love was born.
Thank you, Joan. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Micah chapter 5. We have dispensed with Thanksgiving, and so I'm ready for Christmas. We have four Sundays till Christmas, and so I particularly enjoy the Christmas season. Now, I haven't started Christmas in October yet, so I mean, you know, there is a certain amount of constraint. It's limited, I understand, but there is a certain amount of constraint. But we want to look at this passage in the book of Micah. And so will you stand with me, and we'll read these two verses, just short verses from Micah 5. Mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel shall come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. Our Father, I thank you for all that you're doing for us and for your grace and mercy in our lives. And Father, you know, as we stand here before you, there's many folks that it's a struggle to pray because of the great needs that they sense in their lives and in their family lives. And right now, as we look towards your face, all they can see is the disappointment and the difficulties and the pain that they're feeling at this time. And so, Father, I pray that you'll just reach into their hearts, that you'll massage our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that in a special way, that in this service, Father, you'll meet with us and we'll be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In 32 years, I guess I've tried about everything when it comes to Christmas and different ways of looking at things and seeing some of the events and some of the situations associated with it and highlighting one thing or another. And we've looked at some of the minor messianic prophecies. We've looked at major messianic prophecies. We've looked at Christmas through the eyes of Isaiah. We've looked at it through the minor prophets. We've looked at it through a variety of different passages, both in Matthew and Luke's gospel and other references in Galatians and Hebrews and all sorts of different places to look at it. This year, I thought we would look at it from a perspective different than I've ever looked at it. And that is, I'd like to look at four Christmas questions. Four great questions for Christmas. First of all, why Bethlehem? Why above all the places that Jesus should be born, why Bethlehem? Not exactly a kingly city, not exactly a royal city for that matter. Why Bethlehem? And then, you know, why shepherds? Why in the world were those guys the ones that were really there at the very first, at the beginning? And then why a manger? And we'll see some pictures of a manger. And then most obviously of all, why a Savior? And I think we're going to see something of that as we look at this material. As we look at why Bethlehem, I want you to notice first of all that you're going to see a picture of God's hand. And I think what you're going to see is you're going to see a God that is not reacting to events and seeing things happen and thinking about a way to respond after the fact, but a God who is in his wisdom and his planning in eternity past was thinking about our needs, was thinking about the difficulties and troubles that we'd have and was planning a Savior that that would come to deal with our lives and be an encouragement to us. And so as we look at this passage in Matthew 5, we notice, first of all, God's heart's reflected by His interest in the details of life. And you really got to see something of the 8th and 9th century B.C. when Micah was writing. Micah chapter 1 says that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And while those kings, particularly Jotham and Hezekiah, had a lot to be recommended, Ahaz really sealed the day for a good many folks in that time because of his pro-Assyrian stance and because of all of the things that that Ahaz did as a king. And it was a time of great upheaval, and it was really a time of social, you know, the society was being disassembled before their very eyes. And it was being disassembled in a variety of different kinds of ways. It was being disassembled in the fact that if you went to the market, chances are your opportunity to be able to get a weight that would reflect reality, there wasn't going to be any of that. They were playing with the weights. They were distorting those things. They were stealing from people. There was it was a time of notorious lying and deception and all of those things associated with that. In addition to that, this was a time when the Assyrian government was at its heyday, and they would literally, during Micah's time, they would go up to the north. They would reduce it essentially to servitude. The north would essentially go into exile of one kind or another. Few would come and like refugees would run to the south. But for the most part, that threat was there in a very serious fashion. In fact, Sennacherib even went to Jerusalem and established a siege. And were it not for the incredible, miraculous hand of our God in coming into their lives at that time, the politically, the whole thing would have just fallen apart before their very eyes. And so as you look at that scene, it's a time of great disappointment politically. It's a time of great difficulty that way. And there weren't a lot of things that would commend it. And so it's amazing that Micah, who was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Isaiah, those three together, you know, stood out and cried, you know, cried God's word and really stood as a beacon of truth in that time. They were above everything else. They were somebody that was trying to tell people the way things really were spiritually in the land, and they were trying to be a light to point people in a right direction and to send them in a right direction in terms of their lives and all. And so you've got this situation where they're giving this testimony. And so they're under the hand of Assyria, and of course I mentioned the moral failure in the land. There's references throughout the book of Micah to the sin and the degradation that the land seemed to be enjoying at that time. There's the witchcraft and the thievery and all of those things. It just seemed like things couldn't get any lower. It just seemed like things couldn't be any worse than what they were in Micah's time. And so at that point in time, Micah, I'm sure, in his heart of hearts, wondered before the Lord, well, you know, could things ever be any different? Is it possible something's going to happen? And God gave him, you know, all kinds of encouraging kinds of things throughout the book about the fact that there was going to be a time of future restoration. But ultimately, all of that restoration seemed to be linked to a ruler, seemed to be linked to a Messiah, someone that God was going to send that was going to resolve those things once and for all. And so as you look at this text and you look at these verses, you see, he says, He says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, as you think of Bethlehem, Bethlehem's not a place that has a lot to commend it. Benjamin was born there. His mother, Rachel, died there. Ruth gleaned in Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. There are some references to the fact that Bethlehem became an important enough military point that the Philistines actually fortified the city of Bethlehem. And Rehoboam, David's son, felt compelled to do the same sort of thing. But yet by the time you come to the references in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find the fact that it's really not mentioned particularly as a significant city. It's not really mentioned as a place of any consequence. The only thing you know about it is Bethlehem, House of Bread. This is a place where it seemed like it was a good place for the wheat to grow, the barley, and some of those kinds of things. And it was a place that had a little bit of a reputation from that standpoint. But for all in all, when you think about Bethlehem, Bethlehem was just a space in the road. Bethlehem was just a very small, insignificant kind of location. And as you look at Ephrathah, Ephrathah is a phrase that occurs just a handful of times in the scriptures. For example, it's mentioned over in, I wanted to chase a couple of these down, in 1 Samuel 17, 12. It says, now David was the son of an Ephronite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man went among men from an old man in the days of Saul. So you have a reference there. You have a reference in Psalm 132, 6. And in Psalm 132, 6, it says, lo, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of wood. We'll go to his tabernacle. We'll worship at his footstool. And so Ephrathah seems, and of course, this is a psalm that talks about David in Psalm 132, and then also a reference over in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. But it wasn't a royal city. And when you look at Ephrathah, you're looking at a statement about a clan. And so you've got a group of sons of David associated with sons of Isaac and the land partitioned according to the 12 sons, and then amongst the 12 sons there was a distribution in a variety of different sins, sons and so forth. Finally, you get down to the lowest possible level of clans. And so it's a group of people, it's a handful of people in that sense. And so when you talk about Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're saying it's a small place. It's an insignificant place. It's a place where you don't expect to find much of anything because there's really nothing there whatsoever. There's nothing for it to be noteworthy in any fashion. Now, what's amazing is if you go through the scriptures, you'll find there's 2 Bethlehems mentioned. And there's another Bethlehem that's mentioned up farther to the north in Zebulun, just barely mentioned. But it's interesting that when God wants to identify details and he wants to make this thing just exactly what it ought to be and wants to kind of sketch it all in and nail it down so there's no question about what he is talking, God goes in and says, yeah, it's Bethlehem, and it's not just Bethlehem, it's of the clan of Ephrathah. And so it's this kind of location within Judah. It's that kind of specifics. You see, God's interested in those kinds of details. Now, that's one of the things that you see when you're thinking about Christmas. Because as we think about Christmas, we think about gift giving, and we think about the Lord coming and being born, and we think about a variety of different sorts of things. And there's great happiness at our house because it's one of the times when, you know, we get all the kids home and the grandchildren home. Now, grandchildren, by the way, not that I'm, you know, bragging or anything, but grandchildren. Exciting those things are. And God looks at those details, and He sees those details, and He narrows it down, and He said, it's this Bethlehem. I don't know if you've thought about going all the way back to the time of Benjamin and Rachel. I mean, you're looking a long way back. A long way back, well over 1,500 or more years before the coming of Christ. I'll tell you what, we have some very small towns in Indiana where I spent much of my time. I mean, they're just spaces in the road. Some of them are pretty hard to find. Clayton, Indiana. You'd struggle to find Clayton, Indiana. Coatesville. Now, there is a small town. My wife's from a metropolis called Newburgh. Really big. Near Evansville, though. Someone was talking to me Tuesday night and told me they were from Ligoti. There's just not many people that know where Ligoti is. All kinds of small towns. But those are all from our heritage. Those are all from our day and time. You think about a town like that, and then you look at the fact that this was 2,000 years, 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, and can you believe that this city was going to have continuous settlement all the way up to the coming of Christ? And the settlement was going to be so noteworthy that when Herod asked, where was the Christ to be born? The Jewish leaders, they all opened their Old Testaments up and they pointed, their scrolls, they pointed to Micah 5:2, and they said, well, yeah, it's Bethlehem. And I suspect that as Herod thought about it, Bethlehem, you mean that place just down the road from us? Yeah, that's the one, that Bethlehem. You think of it, to have existence for that length of time. Now, we can talk about small towns in Indiana. But I'll tell you what, small towns, a lot of times, they just blow away. There's a stretch of road we used to drive from Mary's house, and we'd come up 57, and then at some point in time we'd get on, I think it was 231, wasn't it 231, something like that. You're the navigator. You should know these things. And we would finally get up, and we would get into Cloverdale, another really big town, and take 70 over to see my folks and everything. But there was a town. And the only way you knew you were going into a town was there was a speed lessening. You couldn't drive 55, 65 anymore. And as you went through there, you found yourself wondering, there wasn't even a caution light. And at some point in time, you looked and you said, yeah, I guess there was at that point in time. But to think, 2,000 years from now, that town would be there in that fashion, continued settlement and existence at that point in time. What are the chances of that? What are the chances of the fact that Bethlehem, Rachel would be buried there, and Christ would be born there? How in the world could those things happen? They can't happen except there's a God that's interested in the details. And a God that looks at this thing, from the standpoint of eternity and in eternity past in the counsel of the Godhead, as God was looking across history and was seeing all that was going to transpire, and in His compassion and in His mercy, He said, those people are going to need a Savior, and that Savior is going to have to come, and that Savior is going to be Jesus Christ, and He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Part of God's giant plan of redemption. I can't begin to understand that, can you? So you see, God's heart's reflected by His interest in details. But if I can get to my clicker, there's something else. Secondly, God's heart is interested and is reflected in His, is reflected by His provision of the Savior. Look at this marvelous, marvelous text and what He says. Micah tells us, he says, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the, literally the clans of Judah, you're small amongst the clans of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth to Me, that's to be ruler over Israel. You're going to be the ruler. And so when He talks about this ruler, He really doesn't specify it. But if you look at it in the context of the book of Micah, you immediately see that there's a lot of references to a Messiah coming. And all that a Messiah was going to do and all the difference a Messiah was going to make. And so this ruler was going to come. And when the chief priests were questioned about this in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 2, so they said, Herod heard all these things and he was troubled, and he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and said, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it's stated by the prophet. And so He said, this is the governor, this is the ruler of My people that will be coming. And all of the reference, whenever you look in the gospel, and there's a reference in John that points up to the fact that Bethlehem was just a space in the road, that it was not regarded with great significance or great concern. But in the context of all of that, He's going to be a ruler who's going to come from old and from everlasting. Now, as I look at that, I sense that when He talks about He's going to come from old, I think He's talking about David's line. But as important as that was going to be to emphasize David's line, the Scripture takes it a step farther and says, but from everlasting, from old, yes, but from everlasting, into the corridors of eternity. So that what we're looking at is we're looking at this whole question of a Messiah that is going to come, that God had a plan to deal with all of the things that were going to transpire. I can remember one of the things that I was introduced to when I went to seminary was we had to go through this this little book that this professor at Harvard had written on the ancient library at Qumran. And this guy wrote this wonderful little document that chronicled all of those things. And it's the kind of thing that could put you to sleep in a real hurry as he talked about all those things. But one of the things that you notice when you look at this is he talks about, while the most fruitful fields of study lie elsewhere, the new manuscripts are not without interest for the historian of Old Testament literature, because he says, almost certainly we can cease to date any of the biblical work belonging to the former and latter prophets, not to mention the Torah and extensive periscope within these books, later than the second century. Well, of course, that's his liberalism showing up. But the point of it is even if I were to date Micah and all of these other books to the second century, it doesn't change the fact that it was going to be 200 some years later that Christ was going to be born. 200 years difference. Now, of course, the most obvious thing to look at is that these documents are exactly what they proposed to be, that they were writing this prophecy that God supernaturally had provided this information and had established that. But the point of it is it's prophecy. It's ahead of time. It's long before anybody knew anything about anything. And it's even more extraordinary than that. You think about a city as a village as insignificant as Bethlehem, that it has this continuous existence that everybody knew everything about it and were recognizing about all the things associated with it right up to and including the time of Christ. And that was the vehicle. That was the location that brought us the Lord. And I'll tell you what, that's an intricate detail as you think about it, isn't it? So why does Joseph, if he's from Nazareth, if he's from Galilee, why does he make a trip all the way to Bethlehem? What's the advantage? What's the interest? What's the purpose in making that kind of a trip? And it's another one of those details that God says he marshaled the Roman urges for taxes and sends people to all kinds of places, and Joseph, taking his pregnant wife, goes all the way back to Bethlehem, his ancestral home. How in the world do you understand that? How do you fit all that together? It's a God thing. No other way to explain that situation. And so, as you look at this text and as you see it, you see that he provided a Savior. But he did more than just provide a Savior. Finally, as you look at this text, God's heart is reflected in his concern for the future. And just really picked up three or four promises at random in the book itself, because in chapter 4, it talks about the future kingdom. And he says in beginning of verse 2, he says, "So the nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths.'" And it says, verse 4, it says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And he says, in that day, he says, "I'm going to assemble this remnant." And then he tells us later in chapter 4 that there's going to be suffering that is going to precede that glory. And he talks about in pain and labor you're going to be bringing forth. And he says the nations are going to be gathered against you and so forth. But there's a variety of things happening. But then if you turn over into chapter 6 and you see the personal piety that he reflects and asks, he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with a burnt offering, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, "He has shown me, O man, what is good, and what doth God require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God," to recognize your God. And then personally, that last great reference and that's mentioned in about responsibility. And just to mention these last several verses in Micah chapter 7. Last couple of verses. Verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like to thee that pardons iniquity and passes on the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy, and he will turn again and have compassion upon us." What a tremendous, tremendous promise. I think that I think it must have been my first year of Bible school. We had a class in Old Testament survey, and I'd never been exposed to something quite like that before. And so there was stuff that that I read really for the first time in my life as I went through those things. But I remember our the guy that was who was our teacher, he delighted in finding hymns that people had written that related to the books we were studying. And so, I mean, you know, we're in Lamentations, we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." We got to Micah, and every day I was always kind of fascinated where he would find some of these things, because, you know, when you're raised in a small town in central Indiana, the hymnology there is just not not real exciting, not real exotic. But I remember thinking, as we're going into class that day, I wonder what we'll sing out of Micah, because I couldn't find anything that really caught my attention. And then he went to this hymn book into some pages I had never, ever seen, and we sang a hymn, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so great and free?" And I'll tell you what, we don't sing that song anymore. Particularly, so I don't even know if it's in hymn books much anymore. But that phrase just kind of gathers your attention. Who is a pardoning God like thee? You see, why Bethlehem? Why does God choose a place like Bethlehem? I mean, first of all, you know, because he's God, he knows that 2,000 years later, things going to be around. We can't say that for anything. I mean, what city can we look at in the United States of America that's been around for 1,000 years? Oh, we might find some that some areas, but a city? I don't think so. Much less 2,000. What's God doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. Let me read you a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Great, great reference. 1:17. Actually, pick it up at 1:26 rather. "For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God's chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's all about giving glory to God. And this whole event that we call the birth narratives, ultimately it brings us to a place to realize all that God did just to provide his salvation for a world so that the nations can be glad. What a great, great picture. Why Bethlehem? Ultimately, probably won't know why that exact city, except to say that God in his plan cared for us and provided a Bethlehem for us. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray, dear Father, that as we think of Christmas, we'll think of the significance, Father, of the fact that you've cared for us and that you sent your Son to die for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today.
Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.